Okay, this morning feels to me, this is very personal, it feels like an epic moment in my preaching life. So I started full-time as a pastor in January of 2005, and I have always put this book off. I even preached, actually just 4 years into my ministry, I preached through the gospel of, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And that took the better part of 3 years, with plenty of breaks in between. It ended up being 80 some odd sermons. But I've always put off John's gospel. And so this feels like a moment of trembling as I cross, a very significant threshold. And so I'm eager for this and nervous about this and praying that God would bless our time in John's gospel. It's going to take a while, but there will be plenty of breaks. We'll take a month off here, a month off there, maybe even 2 months at times, like in the summer or something. But this book is so wonderful, so rich, and I hope that it just presses you closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin this morning with reading the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, but we're not going to do an exposition of any of these verses. That's going to be put off until the next Lord's Day. We're going to cover introductory matters today. Introduce you to this book and get you ready and give you time. I hope that you'll take advantage of the time you have and read over the next however long this is, read through John's gospel numerous times. You really need to do that. You don't want to just be fed what I say and just take my word for it. You need to be what the Bible calls Bereans. There was a certain people that the Apostle Paul preached to that said, these things sound really good, but we're going to check out the scriptures for ourselves. And you need to do the same, okay? But this morning we'll begin with the reading of verses 1 to 18, and then we'll pause for prayer and jump into our introduction. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not to be confused with the author of this book. This is speaking of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's bow before the Lord and ask that He would give us all the help we need. Father, when we ask for your help, we're not saying we'll do some, and then what we can't do, you take care of. We're saying, Father, that we are utterly incapable apart from you, that we have nothing, that we can do nothing. We don't even, apart from your goodness, put another single rational thought together. We need you for all things. And if we need you for the most basic things, for air to breathe and lungs to breathe it, then how much more do we need your grace to have eternal life, the life of God, to have your Holy Spirit, and to have your Spirit give us those true spiritual eyes and true spiritual ears to truly see your glory and your majesty and truly hear your truth. Father, we need your grace. And so I pray, O God, that you would give to us your Spirit and you would speak to us for your name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, introductory matters. I'll just give you these point by point this morning. Some of it you'll maybe want to take some notes here and there, but other parts, like this first part, you won't need to take any notes here. I just wanted to start off by explaining to you the attachment that I have to John's gospel. I grew up in the church my entire life. My mom and dad came to faith after my sister was born, or I should say my dad. My mom had been a believer, but had wandered away from the Lord. My dad came to faith the year after my sister was born and the year before I was born. So I grew up in the church my entire life. We were there all the time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night too, and this continued forever. It never stopped. I enjoyed church. I never put up a big fuss about it. It's not that I was really, you know, drawn closely to the Lord, but I always just, I had fun with the social aspect of church and all of that. You know, when you're growing up in church, you hear stuff about, like, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And maybe when you're a kid, you have, like, a favorite character in the Bible. And maybe even as an adult, you still have, like, a favorite character in the biblical narrative. But when I was a boy, I decided that John's gospel was going to be my favorite book in the Bible, and John himself my favorite character. John my favorite character because, well, he had the same name as my dad. So I was like, okay, sounds good. He's going to be my favorite. And also, thank you for being the one person who would giggle at that. Yeah, that's not meant to be very serious. But that's how I was thinking at the time as a young boy. And also, you know, I read John, and it seemed to me like John was Jesus' favorite. And if John was Jesus' favorite, then why not make him my favorite too? That was my rationale, and that was my initial attachment to John's gospel. Then I experienced, I would say, my first very real significant awakening moment. I mean, beyond my initial conversion and growth in the faith and just progress little by little, my first just most momentous awakening moment took place when I was in college. When I was about 16 or 17, I was really sensing that the Lord wanted me to go into preaching ministry, something I resisted very hard for many months. Couldn't take it anymore after a while resisting. It just made me miserable. So I finally caved, ended up going to college in Pensacola, Florida. And very early on in my time there, I began to really take up the discipline of reading God's word day by day. So my favorite spot to do that was in the stairwell of the guy's dorm that I was a resident in. I would get up very early in the morning and leave my three roommates behind, go to the stairwell, and I would sit. There was a narrow floor-to-ceiling window that I would sit beside on my first year. It was seventh floor. The next 3 years were the sixth floor. And I just had that view, and I had my Bible open beside me as I sat on the floor there. And I remember reading John's Gospel again for I don't know how many times I'd read it by that point. But I knew John's Gospel. I knew the Bible. I knew the facts. I knew the figures. I knew all the details. But something happened one morning that just it changed my life. So I was reading in John chapter 4. And I knew John's Gospel. I knew how John just upholds the deity of Jesus very forcefully, very clearly. And much more thoroughly and explicitly, you could say, than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So John is constantly magnifying Christ as the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, the one who says, before Abraham was, I am. And so I knew this. And then I come to John chapter 4, and I'm reading this very familiar story of Jesus. You know, he's on his way from Judea to Galilee. He stops in Samaria. And it says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, the I am, the eternal Son, one with the Father. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about noon. And I remember reading that, and just all of a sudden my heart was racing. And I felt stunned by what I was reading. Because I know who he is, the Son of God, eternal, the I am. And here he is, in human flesh, wearied from his journey, needing food and drink and rest. And the wonders, it was the first time that the wonders of the incarnation, God in the flesh, really hit home with me. And it was the first time I can remember reading the Bible and the wonders, like the light came on. And the wonders being opened up to me. And my heart was just racing, and I just stared at this passage, and my eyes welled up with tears, and I know this back and forth, but God was working by his Spirit in my heart. And that was, many, many, many times the light has come on again and again and again to, like, really transform my perspective. That was the first time it had ever happened. And it was in John's Gospel. And so it was a moment of personal revival. And so I've had this, now a much closer attachment to John's Gospel than I had had when I decided that John was going to be my favorite character because he had the same name as my dad, John. So I love John's Gospel. Let's get to the authorship. This book is technically anonymous. So we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is all, every word of scripture is God-breathed. So we talk about the dual authorship of scripture, that ultimately God is the author by his Spirit, but used human means. Used more than 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years to write the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, technically, this is anonymous because the title, The Gospel According to John, which you see at the heading of this book, was not part of the original Scriptures. This does not mean, however, that John was trying to hide his identity. that it was all a big secret, that he wanted this to be anonymous. Now, this was a way, by not identifying himself as the author, that all of the gospel writers maintained humility. But their companions in the church knew who they were, and all of these books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, received immediate acceptance from the church as sacred scripture, the word of God. So it's not until we get to chapter 21, the very last chapter of the book, that this person known as the disciple whom Jesus loved identifies himself as the author. We first hear of this character in chapter 13, and then five times over the remaining chapters, we see this disciple whom Jesus loved spoken of. But it's not until the end that he says that he is the one who wrote this book. Now, you can go through the internal evidence to conclude that this is very likely John. I mean, because you can eliminate all of the other disciples that are named. Peter is named, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Nathaniel, two Judases. So that's seven of the 12 are named. And then you've got very notable by their absence are James and John, who are part of that inner circle of three who were, I don't know what you would want to call them, the closest confidants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably not the best terminology, but John and James were part of that circle. Well, John never even mentions him or his brother in this book. And that's very, very, very odd. And yet, the disciple whom Jesus loved is always associated with Peter. He's a frequent companion of Peter in the gospel. And well, who is a frequent companion of Peter? It's John. You see it in Acts where Peter and John are always together. And so that gives you this pretty strong inference that this must be John. Well, that was also the testimony of the early church and universally. It is absolutely laughable how biblical skeptics and critics attack the authorship of the different books of the Bible. So they lambast, you know, that John's not the author, get real. And they're the ones that need to get real. I mean, it's so plain from the universal testimony of the early church. So there was a man by the name of Irenaeus. Some of you will know that name, early church father. In the year AD 180, he wrote this work against heresies. In that, he appealed to the testimony of this early bishop by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp said that John was the writer of this gospel. And here's the interesting connection. Again, it was in the year 180 that he wrote this. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp himself sat at the feet of the Apostle John. So not only Irenaeus, but he's the most prominent, but it's the universal witness of the very early church. John wrote this book. So we have very little doubt that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John. Again, differentiated from John the Baptist, who the prophet who prepared the way for Christ to come. When did he write? Again, looking at the internal evidence, it seems that the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written, a very fitting capstone to the fourfold Gospel. And it seems that he wrote after the martyrdom of the Apostle Peter, which would have been in the mid-60s in the first century, and also after the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the year AD 70. So mid-70s is probably the earliest safe guess, and you could go right up even to the mid-90s. Also, the early church tells us that John was the last surviving apostle. So my guess would be that John wrote sometime in the 80s. 80s, that's always a good decade, right? The 80s. But probably John wrote in the mid 80s of the first century. Next, let's consider, actually, no, I wanted to tell you something else. Some interesting little tidbits. You know, we don't have any of the originals of any part of Scripture, right? Which is not unusual for ancient works. Actually, that's every ancient work. We don't have the originals. Those originals wore out. They had to be copied over and over. And so what we have are, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to manuscripts of the Bible. When we talk about manuscripts of the New Testament, you can hear, okay, script means writing, manual. So we're talking about everything pre the invention of the printing press. Every copy of God's word made by hand before the invention of the printing press is a manuscript, okay? So the printing press was invented in the 1400s. And so we have between 5,500 and 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, okay? So the newest part would be around 600 years old, the latest manuscript that we have. The earliest manuscript that we have of the New Testament, and we have older manuscripts of the Old Testament, but the newest or the oldest of the New Testament is called P52. Papyrus is written on papyrus. It's called P52, and it dates from the AD 130s. So possibly within 40 years of John actually writing this gospel. And so this fragment, very small fragment of John chapter 18 is, you know, ancient and pretty awesome. But we also have very substantial manuscripts of John's gospel that date to the end of the 100s. So that's pretty awesome too. I'm talking like John 1 to 14 would be one of them. And so we have we got lots of this stuff. I don't know how interested you are in that, but I am, so I thought I'd share it. All right, let's go to the structure. John is a literary artist. He is a master craftsman when it comes to his work. And I don't have time to get it. I'll get into some of this later on, but not today. To show you how special John's artistry is. But I just wanted to give you a basic five-part structure of his book today. Okay? First of all, we have what we read at the beginning, the prologue to John's gospel. The prologue is one of the richest, weightiest passages in the biblical corpus. So just an incredible work to start off the gospel, the prologue. This is followed by the public ministry of words and works from chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 50. So this is where Jesus is baptized, whereas he's identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven. The Father speaks, testifying to the deity of his Son. And then Jesus goes on in the ministry in Galilee, very first miracle. Here's one notable aspect of John's gospel. Miracles are never called miracles. They're always called signs. And by the way, our kids know that. The kids, at least, who were part of Kids Club this past year, we talked about that a lot. The signs in John's gospel. The very first one was Jesus turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. There are seven very prominent signs in that section of his public ministry. He turned a small meal of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into a feast for thousands. And then the last of the signs in John 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Then we come to Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. He is preparing them in John chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 17. He's preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. He is about to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. And so he is spending some most momentous time with them, earnestly teaching them about the promise of the Holy Spirit and urging them by the Spirit to be sanctified and to be one. And he is praying for their faith. And as we can see in John 17, he's praying for us, our faith and our oneness and our safekeeping until we are with him in glory. In the fourth part, we get to his passion. That is the suffering. That's what that word passion means in this instance. The suffering of Christ, his death and his resurrection. That's chapter 18, verse 1 to 20, verse 31. In these chapters, he is betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, delivered over to Pilate, and sentenced by Pilate to death. But on the first day of the week, he rises triumphant over the grave. Finally, we have, in the fifth part, an epilogue. It's really, you expect it to end at 20 verse 31, but it doesn't. There's this really neat, fascinating epilogue where the disciples have one more glorious morning with Jesus on this seaside in Galilee. They're there on the beach. They have breakfast with Christ, and some awesome things happen. All right, let's go back to our points here and talk about the distinctives, symbolism, double meaning, and the Trinity. I'm just going to mention a few distinctives. We can talk about a lot of things. But one thing that this gospel is known for is the symbolism. John loves symbolism. So frequent symbols are light and darkness, life and death, water and bread. Light especially is a symbol throughout the gospel, and along with it, day and night, blindness and sight. Jesus is presented to us, we already saw it in the prologue, he is the true light who was coming into the world, which the darkness neither understood nor was able to overcome. Jesus is the light. He even says, I am the light of the world. And so with that, day and night, blindness and sight come in as symbols. For in the light, we see the glory of God. Light is pure. Light speaks of revelation, seeing, knowledge, and Jesus is that light. So again, day and night, blindness and sight are also involved. And so prevalent is the light symbolism that the most casual, subtle drops in the narrative can be loaded with symbolism. So John says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And when Judas left the presence of Christ and the disciples in the upper room, John says, and it was night. And John isn't simply marking the time of day. Now he is speaking literally, that was actually the time, but he's doing much more than that. He is speaking spiritually. For Nicodemus started in the dark, and Judas ended in the dark. So double meanings become a very big thing with John, and they are a lot of fun. You don't notice them the first time you read through. You just skim over them. If you give them any thought, you'd be like, why say that? Why do I need to know? But John, by these double meanings, gets us back into his gospel to read again, to read and to reread, so that we begin to really see things that we didn't the first time. So for example, in the very first chapter, when two disciples of John the Baptist ask Jesus where he is staying, Jesus says, come and see. And John says then that these two disciples stayed with him. And even there, the invitation to come and see is obviously literal. That's actually what he said. But it also, in John's usage, has deep spiritual meaning. It's part of that theme of light and knowledge and faith that is woven through this gospel. And the remark, too, that they stayed with Jesus for a couple days seems innocuous at best, or even, you know, at worst, just completely unnecessary and a waste of words. Like, why do we need to know that? But that note that they stayed with Jesus anticipates his call to all his disciples to remain close, even in him close, to abide in Jesus. So when they say, where are you staying? And then they stayed with him. That's all part of this theme. It's very subtle at first. I mean, so many of these asides or incidental details, again, they won't catch our eye first read through, but it's like when you, when you're going back through the gospel, suddenly you stumble, you just skimmed over the surface the first time, but then the second time or the third time, or I don't know, the 100th time, you trip over something and you're like, well, I never really noticed that before. What is that doing here? What, you know, why does John put this here in the path? But what we come to realize that all of these things are part of an interconnected, vast treasure of truth, even the things we might seem to trip over. All right. I want to talk to you about life for a moment. This is one major theme in John's gospel. So the light is first, the light leads us to life. The light of Christ leads to life. And always this gospel talks about true life. We're not just talking about breathing, physical, you know, my heart is pumping, life. We're talking about true life, spiritual life, eternal life. And I'm going to read to you a bunch of scriptures now. I just want you to listen. It's going to be an avalanche of scripture here. Right from the beginning, chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a double meaning right there, speaking of double meaning. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 4. The water that I will give him, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 5. Here's a note. When I loved John's gospel, but even after I came to love it in my late teens, early 20s, I didn't really care for John 5 to 7. I thought that part was kind of a little more on the dull side. I don't think that way anymore. Here's some parts of John 5. Jesus said, to fierce opposition, he said, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is from John 6. This is where Jesus has, he's just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. And speaking of the bread, he says, do not work for the food that perishes. You guys are obsessed with the bread. You want more. You want to eat more. You want your stomachs full. But do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will give to you. And then he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is the bread we need. This is the bread that can save. This is the bread that gives true life. Not just, you know, once you eat it after a few hours, you're hungry again. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Of course, the people were grossed out by this. But Jesus was talking about laying down his own flesh, his body, in sacrifice at the cross for the sin of the world to save us. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And again, they were grossed out, but he's speaking of faith, coming to him and receiving him in faith. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. John, later on in the same chapter, Jesus said to his disciples, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, that is you and your efforts, the flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then all kinds of his followers left him in droves. They said, we can't listen to this cannibalistic talk anymore. They left him in droves, not understanding what he meant. And then Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, do you want to go away as well? And Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. John 11, just before he would raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, he told one of Lazarus's grieving sisters, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, I know some of these things are difficult to understand when we first hear them, but we'll get into them and we'll unpack them. John 12, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is, if you love your life in this age and you cling to it and it's everything to you, you'll perish in the end. But Jesus is all. In him we have life. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, because I live, you also will live, he said to his disciples. Then John 17, we read this earlier in the service. You have given him, speaking to his Father about himself, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And we think eternal life means it's just a life without end in time, on and on and on. But Jesus told us what true eternal life is. That's one aspect of it. But this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then finally, at the end of John 20, John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. One more thing to mention, Trinity talk, as far as distinctives go. Trinity talk. Jesus talk about the Father, and this is the part that I found boring for quite a while. Jesus is constantly talking about the Father. He has no let up. I mean, once you get him started, he does not shut up in talking about the Father. Not that the faithful would want him to. Jesus, tell us more. Don't stop. And he doesn't stop, as continually by the Spirit, he continues to open up the Father to us. Now, everyone talks about how of the four Gospels, it is John who most clearly announces that Jesus is himself God. Very clear. So that's true, that John, more than any other of the Gospels, says Jesus is God. But it's more than that Jesus is God. It's more than that. More than Jesus revealing that he is himself God, he goes on and on about being one with God as his son. You see, Jesus has a distinct way of being God. Jesus, I'll say it again, has a distinct way of being God that fits him personally. That is, he is the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. One, yes, but each in their person distinct from the other. So the personally distinct way of Jesus' Godhead is that he is the Son. He is the Son, and he loves being the Son of the Father. He goes on and on and cannot stop talking about being the Son of the Father. And what he loves, he shares with us. And that is just this remarkable thing that I've been talking about for quite some time, but we're going to get deep into it in John's Gospel. And I'm really looking forward to that. You see, two doctrines that I believe are scandalously neglected in the evangelical church, and I talk about both of these a lot, are number one, our union with Christ, and two, the Trinity. Both of these are scandalously neglected in the church. So Jesus talks about the Trinity endlessly in this gospel. And eventually, he'll also talk about our union with him. But he shows us throughout this gospel that the second, our union with him, is grounded in the first and grows out of it, Christ's union with the Father, and is inseparable from his union with the Father. And I have, over the last few years, seen that. That's another new thing that the Lord has opened to me. Just speaking personally, you may have had this open to you already and the light went on, but I've seen this clearer and clearer and more depth over the last few years than I ever had before. And it's so wondrous. And so I really want you to see this for yourself as well. And you can hear me talk week after week as we go through this, but you can't see it for yourself until you yourself get into the scriptures, mull it over, meditate upon it, and pray that God would show you his glories. I'll give you one passage of scripture where these two thoughts of Jesus' union with the Father and our union with Jesus are connected. John, so I told you that John loves symbolism and he loves double meaning. So sometimes he just drops the most casual, incidental detail that you don't notice at first, but again, it's loaded with the symbolism that's woven through the gospel. So in chapter 1, verse 18, we read this earlier, it's the last verse of the prologue. John says about Jesus, "No one has ever seen God. No merely human person has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Okay, so this is just a very very unique way of talking about Jesus' oneness with the Father, that he is eternally at the Father's side. Or, to use the older words, in the bosom of the Father. We don't use that word bosom anymore, unless we want to give an embarrassed giggle or something like that. But that's the intimacy and the closeness of the union of Son and Father. So very unique way of talking about, like, this is nowhere else in the Bible spoken of like this, okay? So very powerful, and it's moving, it's stirring. So the one who is eternally in the bosom of the Father, he has made the Father known. Then in chapter 13, verse 23, John, talking about himself, says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Where? At Jesus' side. And once more, he uses that word that in the older translation is bosom. And these are the only two places in the entire book where John uses this word. So he speaks about Christ's closeness with the Father by saying he is the one in the bosom of the Father. And then I'll read you his specific word in how the older translation puts it. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That is a totally incidental detail. Like, okay, he is just telling us where he was they celebrated the Last Supper together. But you see, this is all part of a theme. It's part of a thread woven through. And John loves double meaning. He is speaking, this is Christ's closeness with the Father, and this is my closeness with Christ. And I have this in Christ, because what Christ has with the Father, he is now sharing with us, his people. And so, yes, he's speaking literally. That's actually how it happened. But he is drawing out this spiritual meaning in the most subtle way so that multiple read-throughs, careful read-throughs of this gospel will be rewarded, that our eyes will be open to these treasures, that we will see what Jesus has with the Father, we have with Christ. That our union with Christ is grounded in his union with the Father. And so this is John. He does this so much, and you can't help but love it, if you will really, you know, get into it. Let me close with the purpose. Finally, this book was written so that seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, in his words and his works, we ourselves would believe. And believing him, we would receive him, and receiving him, we would receive his life. His life in God would be our own. And there are so many passages that put belief and unbelief side by side, pitting them against each other. Faith versus unfaith, that the reader, you can't help but take sides. So even in the face of incredible scorn, Jesus keeps on talking about who he is and about his glory. He's pulling back the veil, revealing his oneness with the Father, that all whom the Father has given to the Son will find themselves irresistibly drawn to Jesus, and so that none will have excuse. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that is, for this purpose. This is the purpose of John's writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So this was written so that those who don't believe would believe and those who do believe would grow in believing more and more. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, John's gospel. Thank you for the revelation of your glory that we see in the face of your Son. And I pray that over the next weeks and months, as we get into this gospel, Lord, it would be awesome to us. Not old, not tired, not boring. I pray that it would be awesome to us, that it would stir us, that it would give us faith, and it would grow our faith. And Father, that faith would become our love, and that faith would become our courage, and that faith would be, it would completely transform us. So by your word, O God, do a divine, almighty work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll close our service singing two verses.